Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Can you guys hear me? Party people in the back? All right. You guys are getting rowdy. Okay. All right. Hey, well, it is good to see you. About a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, Emily said, how are you feeling about moving to the arena? I said, terrible. I think that we're going to blow breakers. I think the sound's going to be terrible. I think there's going to be horses jumping around, and there's not going to be enough parking, and nobody's going to show up, and it's going to be too cold. And yesterday, a group of us came out. Actually, a lot of people came out. There were people running tractors in here, smoothing it out so that it's a little bit firmer to walk on. There's a timely watering that happens to make it compact but not wet. There were people measuring and designing the parking. We built pallets. We got carpets from you donated, used carpets and purchased carpets. One, I was worried a little bit that the person just rolled it up from the front room and brought it to us, and I thought his wife might not appreciate that, but you know, and trying to figure out how do we store stuff in between. We got a trailer donated, like all these things coming together, and we come here Saturday and start setting things up. And it was cold yesterday when we got here, like colder than this actually, and the heaters just worked. It just blew me away that we could get this area actually warm. We didn't blow any breakers. The parking, we had just enough parking spots. I don't know what it actually looks like now, but for what we were planning, we just had just enough. And the sound sounded pretty good. And so then my tune actually changed last night, and I'm pretty excited about this. And I've said this about the park, and I'll say it here. I do not think that we're sacrificing anything spiritual by being right here rather than in the building in Ione. That this is church. And I think that we should be excited to still come together here. Is there a little tinge of a smell? I don't know, maybe, but that's okay. What's the cat's name, Jim?
Which one?
The one that's super friendly.
That's
Bogie. Who?
Bogie.
Bogie. So we come in, this cat is just making its home on people's laps. So if you're allergic, I apologize. But the majority of you guys liked it. And we may hear a horse make some noise, a neigh or whatever they make. But I'm excited about having the church together. And then as I see people file in, what I see are people that I believe just want to praise God and glorify God and commune together. And so I'm excited about that. We did not turn the heaters on today because it's already warm enough, right? But when it's cold, let it be known, these four heaters will be on. And it'll be warm in here. We are continuing right on. Oh, before I go, there are a couple ladies right over here. It is wonderful to see you. It's good to see you guys back out here. And for, yeah, sure. We are continuing on in our series, which for me is just exciting because like there is no hiccup in our studying of the word and praying together and singing together as we move from a city park to a private horse arena. And we continue on in our teaching. And meanwhile, behind the scenes, there is so much going on. And it's not for any pat on the back for me, because it's the majority of other people doing this work, that every time we move a location or there's some extra expenditure that wasn't foreseen because now we're outside, or we're going over in a budget area and under in others, and we're trying to balance that out, there are hundreds of emails going through different staff members and different elders to make sure that everything's happening. We're communicating with cities, we're communicating with health departments to make sure things are working. And I just, for those of you who have had any part, whether talking to a health official or parking a car, thank you for helping make this happen. And I know that the rest of us appreciate that also. We are well into this, what is it, 8 months now? Not meeting in a church building. And I did want to throw out two things. One is, you guys are doing a great job social distancing. There's two ways I would measure, just as a reminder. You should be able to stand up and fall in any direction and not hit anybody not in your household. Another one, which is what our county health official actually told us, which is actually safer, if everybody put their hands out, you should not touch anybody not in your household. Because if my arm's about 3 feet and your arm's about 3 feet, that's a total of 6 feet. I did go to public school, but I learned that. Okay? So that's another good way to remember that. Social distancing, whether you're concerned or not, I don't really care. We need to be social distancing, okay? And then the other thing is, can you imagine how neat it could be, or the possibilities for having a candlelight service in here and not worrying about any particular officials saying that we can't, being able to do a candlelight service, or maybe some sort of walkthrough nativity on Christmas Eve, or something like that. We're literally in some sort of barn that should draw our attention to, in some way, where Jesus was born, right? So I just think there's potential there. I'm not creative, but we got some creative people on the team that can maybe think of something neat. All right. We are starting this little section that actually includes three parables. Okay, it'll be the rest of 21 and the beginning of 22. And I'm going to go through two of them this morning, and the next week we're going to go through one, and they're kind of all tied together. So when we read through this, you can be thinking through these three parables, I would argue, are tied together, and the intended audience would be the temple officials, the temple leadership is going to be the intended audience. So as we read through these, just keep that in mind. Also, remember all of our content on parabolic literature, right? How we walk through those. So keep that in mind as we go. We're going to read the first parable, and then we'll talk about it. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think about this? A man has two sons. A man with two sons told the older boy, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard." The son answered, "No, I won't go." But later he changed his mind and he went anyways. Then the father told the other son, "You go." And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But then he didn't go. And here's the question. Which of the two obeyed his father? Right? That's a good question. We all know the answer. Okay? I don't think scripture is as elusive as sometimes we claim it to be when we decide not to read our Bible for 8 months. But we know the answer. And keep in mind, the question is, which of these two obeyed the father? Now, these temple leaders, they're all about what? Obedience, right? The actions of obedience. And they're claiming to be the pinnacle of obedience. And he says, so which one obeyed the father? They replied, the first, which we would say also. Very easy to understand. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. So let's check this out, right? The kids are having fun. That's what those noises are. The screams are having fun. And we have proper protocol going on back there with masks and all that, okay? So they're having fun. But think about the temple leaders being told this. Prostitutes and tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom before you do. Let's not miss the punch there. And then he goes on, for John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins, which would be the ultimate act of obedience, right? When the prophet John the Baptist comes and says, hey, repent of your sins and turn to God. And then Jesus comes and says similar. And they don't obey that. Well, who's really obeying then? Is it the temple leadership that missed it because they're all about leadership and you don't fit into the category we thought? And then there's people, prostitutes, tax collectors. The community would see them as lowest of lows. And they say they will enter the kingdom before you do, because what they did is they heard John the Baptist. They heard Jesus. They repented of their sins and they turn to God. And by grace, they are saved. We all have had experience with these types of people, but probably more so person number two, right? The yes, I will, but never does boy. Right? And just, I'm just talking even a secular, you know, day to day, whether it's your son or your boss or your employee or a friend, right? The yes, I will, but never does it. So we'll start with person number two. Person number two in this parable is that person that says, yes, I will go, but then does not. This is the person who appears to have conviction, but in reality, it's a sentiment. And for me, that was the best way to differentiate conviction versus sentiment. This is not, by the way, talking about forgetfulness. So those of you who are very forgetful, you're still in the graces of God here, okay? This is somebody who says, yes, I will, and then changes their mind and says, no, I won't. They remember they're supposed to, but they don't. A conviction is a fixed or firm belief, right? We can get down to like the core of what we believe, and belief affects how we act. And a sentiment, you still have that same feeling or emotion, but it's really an attitude. Do you see how a conviction and sentiment are different? Well, I think if we look at it like some people, they show a conviction down to the very core of who they are. And that conviction in a belief system changes who they are. And then there's a sentiment where we like the friendly church community. We like the spaced out snacks that are coronavirus approved, individually packaged in the back. We like the feeling of being something special. But it's just an attitude, an emotion, a feeling. Because it really doesn't change us down to when we don't want to change, yet we still do because it's a conviction, right? They also, this person number two, they also want to be in position of leadership. They pretend that they were willing to do anything for the cause and quickly say yes when asked to do important work. But in the end, person number two, they don't want to put in the work. They don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to break a sweat. Their actions reveal their belief was more of a sentiment and less a conviction. And they do not do what they have said they will do. They are active so far as it benefits them directly. And I think that last part, right? They're active so long and as so far as it benefits what really they want. That's person number two here. Person number two is the one who talks about the cruelty of chicken farms, but they can't give up the popcorn chicken from KFC. Person number two is the one who speaks passionately about the neglect of homeless, but never cuts a check to the organization and is always too busy to volunteer at the soup kitchen. Person number two is the one who is a Facebook warrior for climate change and believes that the world will be desolate in 48 years. They believe this person also runs various Facebook pages on climate change, but they still preach against the 8-mile-per-gallon truck, but then drive it also. And I have to make a note here that I'm not saying anything about climate change. I'm talking about the sentiment versus conviction, right? Preaching one thing and doing another. Person two does not do the Father's will. In the parable, person number two did not do the Father's will. They said they would, but they didn't. And so which is more important? Person two articulates their belief well, but reveals their hypocrisy when their yes, I will never materializes. So, original context, original audience, that's important, right? It's not you. It's the temple leadership that's being spoken to. So first, let's make sure we know that. And then that principle, can it then maybe be applied in knowing the character of God, knowing the kingdom that Matthew's talking about to us? And we'll talk about that at the end. But the challenge is, are you the person that does the Father's will? And a side note, I love this. I get people, and if you've been to Cornerstone for any length of time, you've heard me say this. People come to me like, I don't know what God wants for me. I don't know what God wants me to do. I'm like, well, have you read the Bible? And they really don't. They've heard stories about the Bible from their parents, who are probably Christians. I'm like, read the Bible. You learn so much of what God wants for His people. You learn so much reading through Matthew about what the kingdom of God looks like and what the kingdom should look like as us, in this example, would be the vineyard. Of us being the people, God's people, what does it look like? And so the person that does the Father's will reads something about humility and sees pride in their life and puts it to death, even though having pride in your life is easier and may even get you perceivably further in our culture. But we value the Word of God and we do the will of the Father. Person number one. Person number one is the one who responds quickly sometimes with their natural desires. However, there's more to person number one. Person number one is the person that is humble and can admit when they've made a wrong decision. Because all of us, I believe, to some degree, if you are saved, at one point we're not, and the majority of us had a point where we have heard the gospel and we rejected it. Where we heard the truth and yet we're like, not quite yet. No. I'm not ready for that. And then something happened. The election of the Father. Something happens in us where we respond to the gospel all of a sudden. And then we say yes. We repent of our sins and turn to God. But initially we said no. That takes humility to say, I was wrong. I made the wrong decision. That is the right decision, the truth, the good. And I'm going to respond to that. Person number one is a person that is often not noticed in a group. Person number one is the person who is concerned with truth. Person number one is a sinner. Person number one is a sinner. We've fallen short, we've missed the mark. Something I found interesting is that when you and I make a mistake against each other, a lot of times we don't consider like, you've sinned against me now. And so then we may say, well, why when we make a mistake with the Lord, is that considered a sin? Like, because He's God and we are not. When we miss the mark ever so slight with the Father, it's called sin. It's falling short. It's missing the mark. Less than perfect, less than holiness. And that's a sin. And there's a way to be redeemed and reconciled. Person one, although says no, later responds to the good news, submits to the Lord, turns to God, and the wretched is saved by grace. We have a song written about that. For those of you who really want things kind of laid out, the Father represents God the Father in this parable. The Father represents God the Father. The first son, the I won't but did boy, symbolizes tax collectors and prostitutes who in the end believed John the Baptist's message and turned to God and repented of sins. The second son, the I will but never did boy, symbolizes Israel's leaders who were verbally zealous for the obedience of God. And we know that if you've been following to Matthew, they are verbally zealous in the obedience of God, yet failed to heed two of God's highest emissaries, John and Jesus. The second son claimed that they were servants of the Father in heaven, but would not accept the message or the words of those sent by the Father. The good sons proved to be bad, and the bad son proved to be good. Who did the Father's will? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the liars, the proud, who repented and turned to God. They did the Father's will. And some of us, and to stick with what's exactly happened here, the temple leaders would have thought, there's no way a prostitute's going to be forgiven. There's no way the tax collectors, those traitors that stole money from us, put us in this desolate place, would be forgiven by God. The Bible goes on to have this common thread woven throughout the Scripture, throughout the text, saying that there is no sin powerful enough that can't be forgiven upon repentance by the work of Christ on the cross. The ones who did the Father's will repented. We go on to Matthew 21, 33 through 46 now. Now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard. That landowner built a wall around it. That landowner dug a pit for pressing grapes for their juice. That landowner built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenants or farmers. And then he moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crops. Does this make sense? He does all the work to prepare this and to provide this place for the tenants then to care for the crops, the vineyard. And then he leaves. And then it's harvest time and he comes back to see. He sends servants to see and to collect. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a large group of his servants to collect for him, thinking, of course, they'll respect maybe a large group. But the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respond to my son. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him, get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. In hindsight, we see the parable, right? We see the landowner symbolizes God the Father, the vineyard, God's people, Israel. The tenants, the farmers, are Israel's leaders, right? The past and present leaders. The fruit, this one's a little bit more interesting. The fruit is actually says the season of fruits was there. And you compare this with Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, when John the Baptist speaks of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And also Matthew 3:10 speaks that also this fruit is the obedience in keeping with repentance. So the fruit then symbolizes the fruit of repentance, righteous obedience. That's the fruit that they're looking for. The two sets of servants are the Old Testament prophets, possibly the former and the latter, but Old Testament prophets. And the landowner, the son, is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and we knew that. So then Jesus asks a question in verse 30. When the owners of the vineyard returns, Jesus asks, what do you think he should do with those farmer after they've killed his servants, a large group of his servants, and his son? And so just for us to identify this, what would you do? You do all this work setting up this kingdom, this vineyard. Put people in charge of it. You go to collect what should be there. I mean, you've set them up for it. You've empowered them for it. And they basically kill and beat the servants. So you send another set. Surely, this larger set, this second set, they'll respond to. They do the same thing. Well, I have set them up. Like, surely my son, right? My son, they will respect, and they murder him. What would you do when you show back up to your vineyard? The religious leaders respond wisely. He will put the wicked man to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Then Jesus asked him, didn't you ever read the scriptures? He's applying this to them. The stone that the builder rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation that will produce fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it. And then the leading priests and the religious leaders are like, wait a second. Verse 45,
When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus a prophet. Similarly, when Jesus asked a question last week, right? What made them afraid? These people consider John a prophet. If we say he's not, issues are going to arise. The political pressure gets to these leaders of the temple. So what happens here? First, I want to make a note of something, not to skip this, and this is verse 33. There are eight verbs there that represent all the work the Lord did on the tenant's behalf. Think of Israel, all that the Lord did on Israel's behalf. Are there eight verbs? Are there 100 verbs? A bunch of things that Jesus or that the Lord did for them. Yeah. In this parable applies to them. He calls them out, saying, "You are killing the servants. You've killed the prophets. You're going to kill and crucify me." And in this, Jesus is once again claiming his authority. And if we go back, let's check time. As we go back, what do we see a bunch? All these questions like, how are you doing this? Why are you doing this? By what authority are you doing this? Why would you say this? The question of Jesus' authority has been asked indirectly 1,000 times. And now it's being asked directly. And then Jesus responding to that, calling those temple leaders wicked, it's because I am the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's the one they rejected, right? And Jesus is rejected. The perfect stone is shown. The religious leaders come over and they inspect it. And they're the ones that are supposed to know. And the cornerstone, by the way, is our church name, oddly enough, also. But it is the stone by which the structure is built. It's the most important. Everything relies on that cornerstone. That's us. Everything relies upon that cornerstone. And that cornerstone, the truth is, the unchanging absolute truth is that Jesus is the cornerstone. Meanwhile, these temple leaders see it. And they say, that's not it. That's not a good enough stone. That's not the right stone. The stone's supposed to look like this. It's supposed to do this. They've missed it. They rejected it. And so he quotes this prophecy, right? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. That will be Jesus. They will eventually arrest him. They will eventually beat him. They will eventually crucify him. And then he will be the cornerstone because then he goes and absorbs all the penalty for sin, all the wrath of God, so that those of us who place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, it will be forgiven. We can be in right relationship with the Lord again. And it all depends on the structure of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And if it's not built on Jesus Christ, your faith will crumble. We watch it all the time. If your faith is not built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, I promise you, your faith is worthless. These temple leaders, the religious leaders, missed it. They saw the cornerstone. They said, that's not it. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it is. And he comes back on the third day and he takes his proper place as the cornerstone. So hopefully we see both of these parables for what they are, right? The first one, we have these two sons told to go out. Now, if you are like a nerd and you're like studying this, you're going to see that some people are like, well, was the first son really the first son? Because if the first one actually did it, why would he ask the second son? That doesn't matter. Because maybe there's a lot of work and they need two sons out there. Or maybe there's a little work and it's actually the first son is the second son. The bottom line is that one says yes and doesn't do it. One says no and does do it. Which one did the father's will? The one who initially said no, sinned, and then repented and turned to God and said, I will go. That one did the father's will. The second parable here, the religious leaders, they're missing it. They're persecuting the Lord's servants, Lord's messengers, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself. And it's going to even become more so that way when Jesus Christ is hanging from a tree. And he's calling, he's like, you've missed it. And anyone who builds with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, you are saved by grace through your faith. If Jesus Christ is not the cornerstone of everything that you are and believe, it says you'll be broken to pieces and will crush you. So in conclusion, there's a couple things. We understand the parables. We understand who they're intended for, right? The religious leaders, the temple leadership. And we see these principles, these concepts, these truths, and then we can take them and look at them and grapple with them. And so there's a couple things. Parable one, this is from parable one. The gates to, and this is very important, especially to people listening, right? The one who accidentally clicked on this or sitting at home bored and the live stream is there. The gate to God's kingdom are open wide to the bluntly ungodly if they repent. Part two is, and there is not a crack in the gates for the theologian to slip through if they do not repent. That's important. There's no secret back gate. There's no slipping through. We make jokes and cartoons about it, jokes and movies about it. The truth is that the gates are wide open for the repentant. And they are completely sealed for all those who will not repent of sins and turn to God. That's what the Bible teaches. Also in parable number one, this is very important. Listen up. This is very convicting, I believe. The articulation of faith is not saving faith. Just because you can explain faith does not mean that that is saving faith. The one who is saved by grace through faith can articulate it, but if it's merely articulation, it's not saving. The Bible teaches that. Parable number two. This is point number three. This is from parable number two. And as you read the Bible, keep this in mind. The Lord is patient. Sends servants, sends his son, but the Lord is just. And the cornerstone will either crush you or save you. That's what the Bible teaches. The beauty, the unimaginable grace and love from the Savior is that the gates are open wide for the repentant. Think of the worst crime, the worst act that we acknowledge as our society as the lowest of lows, and probably 80% of us think of the same thing. That sin is forgivable for the repentant. This is point four from parable number two. Jesus is the cornerstone. If your faith is built upon any other cornerstone, that building will come crashing down. My hope is that as we hear this, we can appropriately see the context, like how these temple leaders, how the religious leaders missed it. We learn from that, we protect against that. And so then we see this truth of those four points, the gates wide open for the repentant. For the unrepentant, they are sealed tight. There is no cattle gate that you can slip through because it's not locked tight enough. Our Father in heaven is patient, merciful, not but just, and just. And so my hope is that when people hear the good news, we are not like these religious leaders that are like, no, not the repent of sins and turn to God. No, not this Jesus, this is my kingdom, saved by grace through faith. No, that we will see that and we'll be like, yes, that is the truth. saved by grace through faith. There's one way through to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is our cornerstone for any faith that is valuable at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here. We thank you for us being able to look and read and see your inspired word, accurate and true, warning us, protecting us against these certain things. God, I do pray that as we step into communion, that this table will remind us of the blood shed and the body given for this new covenant of grace, where we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace, and that we are set free to live free, and that we rejoice in that, and that in our change and redemption and transformation, that there is a fruit of obedient works in there that is never confused with boasting in ourselves. Father, we love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So as we're wrapping up, we have communion and one last song. Hopefully you've already grabbed these COVID-approved, pre-packaged communion things. If you don't, Don can show you where they are back there. We are going to take communion together. So if you want to get that out, punch that juice box open, fill those cups. You guys ever feel weird about drinking the juice, like the leftover juice afterwards from the bottle? Like some holy juice? Go ahead and drink that juice box when you're done, okay? So in Luke chapter 20 and 21, we see the disciples come together. Jesus has them and teaches them something. And I just want us to grasp this again. That the bread is his body that is broken for us in our place. And when you read of the crucifixion, when Easter comes and Good Friday's here, that we see what was done in our place. And then we see that although valuable and needed, how much more that cup of wrath that was drank by Jesus in our place hit. So we take the bread first. This is representative and symbolic of the body of Christ given for those who've repented and turned to the Lord, and Christ is their cornerstone. So we take this. He then takes the cup. Later on, actually in the meal, he takes the cup and he talks about his bloodshed. And these disciples, they haven't really figured out that Jesus is really going to die and that he's really going to raise from the dead. But he's showing them over and over again. And then we remember it by pre-Jesus' death, symbolically. We are now on the other side of that, remembering what was done in our place. And those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we drink this together. Father, we praise you, worship you, glorify you as the good, patient, and just God that you are and always will be. I pray that our trust and faith would be in the cornerstone we place at the foundation of our faith. God, you are so good to us. You accept our worship from the dirty soil we stand on and praise your name. And I pray as we close with this song that it'd be something that the people redeemed by your grace, by your work, and that we've been clothed in your righteousness, when we don't deserve it, that we can praise you from a humble place this morning. And that it would encourage us and rejuvenate us for the week, and that we'll continue worshiping you for 7 days and come back and do it all over again. We love you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.